We're carrying on with our story of looking at Joseph. We're starting at the beginning of his story. So if you have your Bible, that's Heather then. Well done, Heather. Turn it on or open it. If you haven't got a Bible, there's some available on the Bible stand. It'd be great if you could follow along. To Genesis chapter 37, and if you have a Bible on or open, keep it open because we're flicking back to it all the way through. We're thinking mostly about verses 1 to 11, but we're going to read the whole of chapter 37. Exciting times in Genesis today, learning about Joseph. And they will appear, the words, as if by magic on the screen. I don't know how it happens, but they will appear. There we go. Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the son of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went with his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to their father, his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up from the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob took his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Whew! Exciting stuff. Who wanted to launch into song about hairy Ishmaelites halfway through there? I did. So in these weeks looking up to Christmas, we're tracking the story of Joseph, and we're asking ourselves big questions from his life that are really real and pertinent to ours. It's a great story, but it's a story that we know well. Those of us who've been in church since forever learnt this story in Sunday school. We know it from the musical, so we know a caricature of the story. We know the songs as well as the scripture. This story is real, and this story is complex. So tonight we're thinking about family. Yay! Real and complex. So if I asked you to describe your family in one word, please don't shout it out, because that could be awkward. If you had to describe your family in one word, I wonder what that word would be. Everyone's family is different. I wonder how you'd describe the perfect family, the ideal family. I wonder if you look around the church and you see everyone else's families and you think, "Oh yes, they've got the ideal family. They're perfect. Both mum and dad are great people. They're not divorced. They've not had parents who divorced. They've met young in their lives. They're both good looking. They've had great careers, earning loads of money. And when the time was right, they had children, 2.5 children, exactly. Great kids, in church every Sunday, sometimes twice, and in the youth group, who never have any health drama, never have any school drama, never have any boyfriend-girlfriend drama, keep off social media, have a great education. Then they grow up and they meet the perfect person. They get amazing jobs themselves, have a great education. They have perfect children too. And everybody is perfect. No one falls out. Everything is just wonderful. Now, if you are that family, I say, alleluia. Come and teach me how that works, because that's awesome. But let's be honest. I don't know any families like that. I don't know any family that hasn't got a hint of brokenness to it. Any family without something that God can work on. Children far away from God. Siblings who have fallen out. Unforgiveness and bitterness leaking into the current day from the past. I don't know any family who've not got something painful going on. Prodigals away from God, adultery and unforgiveness and unhappiness and really bad communication and marriage breakdown and unfaithfulness. Parents with really unrealistic expectations of their children. Brokenness. Odd aunts and uncles. And there's always a black sheep in every family. Families are really complicated, aren't they? Now, that depresses everybody before we start, but that's not where we're going to finish, so don't worry. What I want us to remember tonight, that this is real. This is real life. None of us come from perfect families. Yes, we're all on a degree line of, you know, maybe we're not all terrible, but we've all got something that God can work on. We've all got stories that we share. And I know from when you, some of you come and sit in my office and sit in the red chair of doom, as somebody helpfully named it, you tell me stories of brokenness all the time. Stories of sadness and stories of joy and redemption. Because we live in a fallen world and our families bear that fallenness too. My family, as well as yours, my experience, just as much as yours. For those of you who know me well, I was given away as a baby for adoption. I come as a product of brokenness. That's not where I've ended up. That's not the end of the story, but it's part of the story of my life. So let's remind ourselves of the story of Joseph's life and the family that he was born into. Joseph's dad, Jacob, is also called Israel, in case that confused some of us as we were reading along. Jacob, as a young man, tricks his dad, Esau, into giving him the family blessing, which really belonged to his firstborn brother, Esau. He wore hairy animal skins and tricked his dad into blessing him, therefore giving him the family fortune. Esau, his brother, is furious. He holds a grudge against his twin and tells him he's going to murder him. Nice. Anybody, that sound like anybody's family story so far? Let's move on. So Jacob has to run away. He walks for 200 miles on foot. Anyone done that to get away from a relative? No? Okay. And he never sees his mother and father alive again. Oh no. If you want to know more, Genesis chapter 27. Who said the Bible was boring, eh? This is really exciting. So he runs away, well, he walks for 200 miles, and he finds a place with his mother's relatives. His uncle is a wind-up merchant. He's not the nicest of uncles. He cheats him and treats him like a slave. Nice. Anybody got an uncle like that? Okay. So Jacob gets married. Hooray! We love a happy story. And he marries not one, but two of his cousins. So much of a good thing. Rachel and Leah. And that's not good enough for Jacob. Two wives, two cousins is not good enough. Oh, no, no, no. He marries both of their maids, Zilpah and Bilpah. Great rhyming thing, Lord. Not complicated at all. Anyone married four women at once? Good. So between them, they bring in to the world 12 sons and one daughter. One of whom of those sons is Joseph. And so you can see right from the beginning that this is a story of messy family life. This is a history of complexity. There is life and there is death. There is lying. There is messiness. There's sibling rivalry. There are four wives Life is complicated with one wife. The married people here might suggest four wives. My goodness me. There are not enough hours in the day to talk about the complexity of four wives all at once. Four wives, 13 children. And of course, that is a mess. And into that mess, Joseph is born. Now, his is a family that nowadays would have a Jeremy Kyle show all of their own. Just layer upon layer of interesting family dynamics. And that's okay. Because into this family is Joseph. And his story is remarkable. There are so many characteristics of his life that are reminders of Jesus. I was looking some of them up. I have a list of 75 parallels between Joseph and Jesus. I'm not going to read 75 of them out because we haven't got the time. But there's, you know, both were shepherds, both had wealthy fathers, both were hated by their brothers without a cause, both were ridiculed. And again, we hear stories of instances where Joseph's life is a foreshadowing of Jesus. A special person, a special someone whose story foreshadows that of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. I read this about Joseph this week. It's a quote. He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased, yet at no point in that 110-year life of Joseph, 110, did he ever seem to take his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as he was in public. He was truly a great man. Ooh, we have stuff we need to learn from the life of Joseph. But right at the beginning of our story, if you can put up verse 3, we're told, we're let into a family secret right at the beginning. Verse 3, we're reminded that Joseph is a young man of 17, but we're told that dad, Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Now there's a thing. You've got 12 boys and one daughter. It's not rocket science in family dynamics. You don't need to be a psychiatrist or a psychologist to work it out that loving one more than the rest of them, proclaiming one to be your favorite, isn't the wisest move in parenting stakes. I'm thankful I've only got one. Yay. It's not a recipe for family harmony and peace. You don't say you love one more than any other. You just don't do that. And everybody saw the favoritism. Joseph wore the favoritism. Jacob gave his son a coat, a multicolored coat to wear, a long-sleeved, ornate robe. Scripture tells us. We know the song, but perhaps we don't understand the symbolism behind the coat. Long-sleeved garments were very rare in farming communities. They were the domain of white-collar workers, of leaders and rulers. In fact, the only other time the word that is used to describe this coat is used in Scripture, it's used twice. And the only other time it's used is to describe the coat that King David places on his daughter in 2 Samuel 13. This is a coat of dignity. It's an expensive garment. It's not the wisest move. First of all, which parent dares to choose their teenager's clothes for them? It's not a wise move. Sorry, Rebecca, you're going to hate this bit. I know that whenever Becca and I are in Primark or New Look, our places of shopping of choice, whenever we're going along and I go, that's nice, you'd look lovely in that, I never make the right choice. Never. I used to be able to say, oh, you'd look lovely in this, and it was my choice. I could dress her. It doesn't happen anymore. I never make the right choice. She's going, no, you don't. You've got sad taste in clothes, mother. There's rarely anything that I like that she will wear. So Jacob, bad parenting move number two. Maybe rainbow stripes weren't in. It's not the wisest move to choose a favourite. It's not the wisest move to say, I love you, son, to the detriment of your other children. And you've dressed one up as a pampered favourite who no longer is fit for the field. He's no longer ready for the messiness of farming, which is your family business. And you can imagine Joseph swanning around in his coat of many colours. We're not actually told it's a coat of many colours. We're told it's ornate. Oh, I can't come and help you in the fields with the sheep. Don't want to get my coat messy. The one that Dad gave me. Ha. Ouch. And so we're told that Joseph's brothers hated him. Let's look at verse 4. Oh, yeah, we're already there. Hated him and could not say a kind word to him. Is your family a bit like that? I know lots of families have sibling rivalry. Lots of families have ups and downs. My brother is 2 years older than me. I remember we had a huge argument over a wind-up evil Knievel toy. Some people will know what that is. You lot may have to Google it. We fought so hard, my brother Simon and I, that he slammed my head. You're all laughing. You don't know what's to come. He slammed my head so hard against the wall that he dislodged my optic nerve and blinded me for a week. I'm not joking. I remind him of that every time I see him. I'm never going to let him forget. Forgive. And even though we didn't really get on as children or as teenagers, even though he blinded me for a week, I could never actually say that I hated him. I could always still see the good in him. Joseph's brothers could not even do that. But their dad had created this situation. This is a story of Jacob's making. But Joseph didn't really help. Let's look at verse 5 to 7. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Stuff. He said to them, listen to this dream I have had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what they had said. Joseph went, hey, brothers, listen to this great dream of mine. It's fantastic. You're all going to bow down to me. Now, again, not rocket science. not going to go down too well with a great problem of sibling rivalry. God gave Joseph a dream. I believe that God gives us dreams. God can sometimes speak to us in dreams. But Joseph didn't go away and test the dream. He didn't pray for wisdom in discerning and explaining it to his brothers. He didn't keep it to himself and treasure it in his heart. He blurted it out. And how do you think they would react, Joseph? Probably not the wisest of moves. They hated him all the more. Really? You don't say. And then he doesn't learn from that. He continues and tells them another dream. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I've had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what's this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Spoiler alert, it all works out true. Everything Joseph dreams happens in the future. One day the brothers will bow down and the sheaves of corn will be harvested and saved for a famine. Joseph announces the future. It is a dream of God. It is prophetic, but he announces it in a way that rubs his family's nose in it. Perhaps there's an element of pride, perhaps there's an element of spiritual arrogance. They're great dreams for him, not great dreams for anyone else. I wonder if there's another way that he could have shared his story. Well, we know what happens next. We heard it. He's sold into slavery. It's the most dramatic and drastic actions for a bit of sibling rivalry. In most families, people would have stropped off to their bedroom. They would have whinged to their friends on their phone. They would have had a conversation around the dinner table. They would have stopped talking to one another, which would be the way in many families. But in this family, this always borders on the dramatic. And he's sold into slavery. He was on the verge of being murdered. He's sold into slavery. His precious coat is daubed with blood. And he goes off with a shedload of hairy Ishmaelites. Cue song. Presumably, never to be seen again. And in the eyes of his brothers, that's okay. A problem to be got rid of. The dreamer is gone. Back to normal life now. No sense of guilt, seemingly. And they return to their dad and they tell him not what's happened. And he is heartbroken. Families are really complicated, aren't they? Now you're thinking, my family's not as bad as that. Feeling quite good about the mess of our family in comparison. Families are broken and messy and often real and raw. And Jesus's was the same. He didn't start in a usual way. There's not many people that are born to virgins nowadays. There's too many families that have to leave in the middle of the night as refugees. Families are nearly always complicated because we're real and we're raw. But that's the material that God uses for redemption. And because Joseph's story is one of those stories that we can only see where God has been with the hindsight of faith and history. And into this complicated, broken, and dysfunctional family is God's hand, right in the middle of it. So what's the point of this story? Now, if Joseph's family were all messed up and odd and weird and didn't sell him into slavery, he'd not have been in Egypt. If he'd not have been in Egypt, he'd not have been sold to Potiphar. I keep wanting to sing. I'm stopping myself. If he'd have not have been sold to Potiphar, he'd have not come across Potiphar's wife, who accuses him of rape. And then he'd not have been thrown into prison. If he wasn't thrown into prison, he wouldn't have been in the right place at the right time to interpret the dreams of the baker and the butler. Are you following me? If he hadn't have interpreted the dreams of the baker and the butler, people wouldn't have known that he could interpret dreams. And therefore, he wouldn't have been in the right place at the right time to speak into Pharaoh's life and tell him what his dreams meant. And if that hadn't have happened, Pharaoh would not have given him the job of prime minister. And he would not have been in the right place at the right time to prepare the country for the famine that was ahead that God had told him about when he was 17. And if he'd not been in the right place at the right time to prepare a nation for famine, his family would have died back home. And this is the family line, the family background into which Jesus was born. The same family line. And so if his family had died, there would have been no Jesus. Can you see that God's hand is at work in the dominoes of the story of Joseph? And if there had been no Jesus, there'd have been no Messiah and no hope for salvation for the world. You can only see what the story is about at the end of the story. You can't see what it's about in the middle of it. Joseph, perhaps when he was down that well, had no idea. This is a clear story of the God who works where we don't see him. A God who works with an impressive domino series of events, where nothing is ever wasted, where no family mess is too messy to turn it into a message. In this story, there is power and there is purpose and there's a plan, but they don't know it yet. And we don't know it yet in our stories. In the shadow and the stories of our families, maybe not quite as messy as Joseph's, but let's be honest, we've all got a bit of a mess in our family, haven't we? A bit of brokenness and pain. We don't know what the point of that is yet, but God does. Always does. And in the middle of the messiness, there's a message that hasn't been written or finished, that God hasn't shown us yet. We're at a comma. We're not at a full stop because we're not at the end. And that's the story of Joseph. That in the midst of this messy story, God is working his purposes out. But the story isn't finished until God finishes the story. And the same is true for us. In this story, pain has a purpose. In our stories, pain has a purpose. But sometimes we just don't know what that purpose is yet. In our story, in our messy relationships, in our unforgiveness, in our relationships that just seem to be broken, we don't know what the end is yet. And so God hasn't given up. And so we don't have a choice to either. We don't know what we don't know yet. But God does. God does. I don't know what your family is like. Well, I do for some of you. I don't know what the hardest thing is about your family at the moment. I don't know what you're feeling is absolutely impossible. The big questions you're asking about, why are you letting this happen, Lord? But God does. And so for me, the story of Joseph is a reminder that I don't have a choice not to hope. I don't have a choice to stop praying for those people in my family, my mother, who I don't get on with, who frustrates me so very much. She doesn't listen to anything on the internet, so that's okay. Please, Lord, don't let us listen to this. It's not exactly healing. I haven't got a choice to stop praying. Because God hasn't stopped working his purposes out. And although I don't always understand what it looks like, God does. God always does. Families are really hard to talk about because so many different things happen in families. Brokenness and sadness and joy and redemption. I wonder where you feel your family is at the moment. I wonder where, what are the things that are hurting at the moment or the things that are bringing you joy? I wonder what the things are that cause you frustration or the things that are questions that you just don't know what God is doing in the midst of this. For me, this is a call to persevere, even when I don't know what the answer is, when it's not obvious that God is still in the midst of this, in the messiness, writing a new message over my life, over your life. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. But maybe you'd like an opportunity to pray for your family tonight. And so I've stolen from the ministry team room various things tonight. Perhaps tonight you need to say thank you for your family. Perhaps you sitting there not recognizing any of this stuff about messiness, and because your family is a family of joy and a family of togetherness, and you want to say thank you. Great stuff. Fabulous. But maybe if Joseph's story has reminded us of something harder and more difficult, of a relationship that's not been solved, or something that never seems to change and you want it to, or a relationship that you've given up on, maybe this is a chance to pray tonight. And so down here, I have an icon of Jesus' family. Who knew that would come in useful one of these days? And I've got a basket full of pebbles. And they represent the hard stuff. Because this is hard stuff. Brokenness is hard. And so maybe you want to, perhaps in your own time as we're worshipping God, recognize that you're carrying some brokenness to do with your family and to place that intentionally before the cross of Christ in prayer for God to work with you and your family on the hard stuff. And there's some candles, and maybe into your situation of whatever's going on in your family, you might want a bit of light to shine, the light of Christ. And so a simple action is to light a candle. You might just want to worship God and pray in your seat. You might want to worship and stand and raise your hands. I just ask you to do whatever works for you at the moment. You might be full of joy and want to thank God for your family tonight and go, well, we're fine at the moment. Praise Jesus. Well, praise Jesus for that. But let me remind you of the point of this, that God never gave up, that God's hand was at work, and that you can only see that at the end of the story. And we're not at the end of the story yet. God's not done with us or with your family. We're called to hope, we're called to believe, and we're called to persevere and pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for our families. Thank you for that message that in the middle of the mess, you were writing a new message. Help us to trust you for our family, for our situations, whatever they are, be it joy or sorrow, be it complicated, be it hard. Help us to trust. Trust you and your purposes. Father, would you help us to surrender the people that we hold on tightly to and give them to you? Would you help us in those areas of our lives where we need to change, where we need to forgive? We'll be the first to say a word of forgiveness, or I love you, or a let's start again. Father, would you help us in this time of worship, in this time of quiet, in this time of looking to you? Would you do what you need to do in us? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us. We give you our families with joy and thanksgiving and with hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.